Chapter 5. Now I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And everyone in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them a kingdom of priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth." Thou looked, and I heard the voice of many messengers around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Amen." The four living creatures said, "Amen." The 24 elders fell down and worshipped. Sure, the Lord will bless to us the reading of that chapter. Now, in our study of chapter 4, we suggested that you were entering the throne room of the Bible, because the throne was the main object in that chapter. Not only the throne, but he who sat on the throne. Now, when you come to chapter 5, the throne is still mentioned. In fact, the throne is mentioned 5 times in chapter 5, which proves to us that we are still in the throne room. We came to the open door in chapter 4, were able to look in and see the throne and him that sat on it. And everything seemed to proceed from the throne. But now we're still in the throne room when we come to chapter 5. Howbeit, when you come here, you discover that there are another 2 objects that occupy our sight. We're watching, we're beholding, and we're going to see a book held in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When we say the book, of course, in its original idea, it would be a scroll. Not a book as we know it today, where you turn over the pages, but a scroll that would be rolled up. And that scroll was sealed with 7 seals. Also, in this chapter, not only is our attention drawn to the book, but it is drawn to the Lamb. Remember, the Lamb is referred to in the book of Revelation 28 times. And here in chapter 5, the Lamb is mentioned 4 times. So the main things in this chapter now, as we stand or look into the throne room, is this seven-sealed scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and the Lamb in the midst of the throne. The importance of this chapter cannot be overemphasized. It contains the key to the correct understanding of the remainder of the book. And if we should make a mistake here, we will be wrong the rest of the way. Now, first of all, then, there is the seven-seal book. Then our attention will go to the strong angel and his proclamation. Then we shall look at the sobbing prophet. And then we must examine the slain lamb. Afterwards, there are the singing saints, followed by the speaking multitude, and it concludes with the silent worshipper. This seven-sealed book is a very important document. Notice who the possessor of the book is. Him that sitteth on the throne. Find this in verse 1. We also learn something about the sufficiency of the book. It was written within and on the backside. That is, it was complete. There was no place on this scroll to add anything. And certainly, if it was an important document, a document with some authority, sealed with seven seals, you certainly wouldn't take anything from it. So you have the possessor of the book, he who sat on the throne. There is the sufficiency of the book. It's complete, written on both sides. There is the authority of the book, sealed with seven seals. I wonder, what could be the meaning of the seven-sealed book? I cannot do better than quote to you from an old preacher who had been dead for many years. He said concerning Revelation chapter 5, something like this. In chapter 4, we have seen the throne and its surroundings and servants. Surely, he has established his throne in heaven. There is readiness and preparation for a great assize. The judge is at the door. The dispensation of the grace of God is at its close, and the dispensation of the judgments of God is about to commence. Too much importance cannot be attached to this chapter of the book. It is the climax and the crisis of human history. It may be understood only in the institutions of the nation of Israel. It is the larger fulfillment of a calendar event in the history of Israel. We must remember that the church, the body of Christ, is gone, and the judgments which are now in preparation are to fall upon the earth, and the dwellers thereof, which are of necessity the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews as a nation, and the Gentiles as nations. There was a year in the calendar of Israel known as the year of Jubilee. You can read about that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verses 8 through 11. The 50th year was the year of Jubilee, the year of restoration, the year of restitution, yes, and a year of liberation. It was on the year after 7 Sabbaths of years. It followed the 49th. It was the beginning of the new series of sevens. 7 times 7 equaled 49, and then Jubilee year. It was the year of liberty. All slaves were freed. all property returned and restored, usurpers were ejected, and squatters cast out, and the rightful heirs possessed their property. It was the year of jubilation and emancipation, see Leviticus 25. On this day, the judge took his throne, which was established for justice and judgment. The title deeds were brought from the archives of the nation. They had been sealed and secured, awaiting the day of restitution and restoration. The property would be restored to those from whom it had been wrested or confiscated. If there was someone who was of nearest kin to appeal for the estate in behalf of the heirs, the record says, one of his brethren may redeem him. That's Leviticus chapter 25, verse 48. If any appear to claim the title deed to break the seals thereof, and institute the prosecutions for the ejection of the usurper and the restoration of the possession, who could not prove the claim of a kinsman, they would be challenged, contested, and declared impostors. They must be a kinsman, with the kinsman's rights of redemption. At this point in the book of Revelation, the year of Jubilee is about to be proclaimed. The throne of justice is set. The judge we saw in chapter 4, as well as the throne. The proclaimer is ready, as at all tribunals, for legal procedure. The books of the scrolls are ready, says John. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, for the backside sealed with seven seals. This is a familiar scene enacted each year of Jubilee, which took place after 49 years on the 50th. Prophetically, it is exactly Jubilee year when these judgments of the book of Revelation begin to fall. Said Daniel the prophet, speaking with authority from heaven, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgressions and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the holy. As taken from Daniel chapter 9. The 70 weeks are the duration of Israel's subjection. These 70 weeks, however, take on the larger time period of 7 times 70, or 490 years. This period of 490 years has its time divisions and events lying between, which lengthen into history, but the original decree covers 490 years. Now the 490 years are the end of Israel's subjection and subjugation. After the 49th comes the 50th, and the 50th year is the year of Jubilee, when both land and people shall have their liberty and a restoration of their possessions, which have been in subjection to others for the 490 years of the prophetic calendar. Therefore, this is about the time for the proclamation of the year of Jubilee in Israel, for with Israel and those that have ruled over her, these days have to do. We cannot expect to see the church, the body of Christ, here. And many an attempted interpretation to identify the church with these scenes brings but confusion, and not right division and distinction. It is a year of Jubilee seeds. The end of the 49 years has been reached. The assize is established. The throne set up. The throne sitter on the throne. The sealed parchment containing the title deeds to the lost inheritance in the right hand of the throne sitter. The 7 seals upon the parchment of book, and the proclaimer asking for a kinsman to step forward, establish his claim, to take the book and begin the process of seal-breaking, which will issue in the routing of the usurper and the return of the property to its proper and legal heirs. This is the event for which the 5th chapter of Revelation is making ready. It is the time of Jubilee. It is the year of his redeemed. It is emancipation hour. The 490 years of servitude and subjection are near the end. The times of the Gentiles are about finished. the city, the land, and the people are soon to be delivered. The heel of the oppressor is soon to be lifted, and the people shall rejoice. The image seen by Nebuchadnezzar has about reached its extremity, and the stone is soon to strike. The rule of Gentiles is nearing its end, and the supremacy of Israel is about to begin. The desolations of Jerusalem will soon be overpassed, and her glory restored. Surely this is a crisis hour and a crucial time in the unfolding of the purpose of God for his people. The time has come. The throne is established. There is him that sat on the throne, the sealed book in the open palm, and the trumpeter or proclaimer. But where is the kinsman? Who will find him and bring him forward for this crisis hour? Who knows? There are many that could come forward, but the challenge would prove their claim invalid. They must establish kinsmen's rights beyond contest and controversy. Where will such be found? This is a legal transaction of such character that none may trifle. The book of title deed is sealed, but none is soon to touch such a document without authority and legal right. Who will take the book and break the seal thereof? No such question was ever asked in this universe of such vital importance as this. Where is the kinsman? Now, a search is now on for the kinsman redeemer. That brings us to consider the strong angel. Here is the great proclamation. The extent of the proclamation is to all creation. The challenge of the proclamation is anyone competent. The result of the proclamation, no qualified administrator. Now look, the search is now on for the kinsman redeemer. The throne has been set. The title deed to the last inheritance has been presented, and an angel has been chosen to issue the proclamation. This angel is known in the book of Revelation as the angel with a loud voice. He is an interesting person and should be considered. He appears here as a court crier, or an announcer, or proclaimer. With trumpet voice he proclaims the year of Jubilee, a year which is by Isaiah the prophet called the year of his redeemed. Will be noticed that the angel proclaimer cries and calls in three spheres, heaven, earth, and the underworld. In these three spheres he sounds the challenge and issues the call for someone to appear to take the book of title deed, break off the seals and institute the judgments. Only a kinsman would dare to do this without defeat. Others will be challenged and contested. He must be a kinsman redeemer who attempts the work of redemption, recovery, and restitution. The angel cries, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? He called in heaven. Now angels were there. How many we don't know. Daniel gives us a little idea when he says thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Here we have a little glimpse upon the multitudinous number of angels in his presence. To these the call was made to find a kinsman to recover the children's lost inheritance. Michael was there. He is the guardian angel of national Israel. So we learn Daniel 12, where he is called the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. Michael's delegated dignity is one of important responsibility. Gabriel is among the angels and the hosts of heaven. He is the evangelist of the angels and also the chronologer of heaven. The time of both advents of Christ were proclaimed by him. Indeed, the entire history of Israel is found proclaimed before the time in this remarkable passage which covers in its extent the time beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and the subjection of Jerusalem to Gentile nations until the time of Israel's national deliverance, salvation, and glory. There were myriads of angels besides of various ranks and ministries. Angels are ministers and flames of fire unto them that are the heirs of salvation. Among these hosts of high heaven and of high honor, the proclaimer calls, but there is no kinsman redeemer among the angels. Angels are not akin with those from whom the inheritance was wrested. Angels are the result of a direct act of creation. They are not the offspring of procreation. They are the fruit of no one's womb. They are not a race to propagate themselves or reproduce themselves. We remember early in our Christian life, for one man said, while lecturing on the Epistle to the Ephesians, said he used to sing, I want to be an angel, and with an angel stand, a crown upon my forehead, and a harp within my hand. But, said he, I no longer sing this song. I do not want to be an angel. I am a child of God by the new creation, and in Christ I am far above all angels. This man had learned the great truth. A study of the scriptures will perhaps reveal that instead of an angel ministering unto the members of the body of Christ, it's just the opposite. Angels are the object of a ministry from the members of the body of Christ. You can look at Ephesians 3:10. Let it be remembered that Christ has two times passed the angels by. Once when he went down in humiliation at the incarnation, took on David's seat for the suffering of death. Again, he passed the angels by when he went up in exaltation at the resurrection and ascension to a seat at the right hand of God, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. It's no use to call among the angels for a kinsman redeemer. There's no one of their kind, however exalted in rank and authority, that could stand before the call of the proclaimer and meet the demands of a kinsman. And while there may be some great men on earth, there wasn't a man on earth competent to be the kinsman redeemer. Perfectly true that no angel could our place have taken. Highest of the high though he, there on the cross, despised, forsaken, was one of the Godhead three. No angel, no man of Adam's ruined race, and certainly no one under the earth, no demon, could ever be a kinsman redeemer. So the result of the proclamation is this: you cannot find a qualified administrator. And that leads you to consider the sobbing prophet, John, the last of the apostles. The concern he expressed was this: he wept much. The cause was established. He wept because no one was found worthy to break the seals and read from the scroll. But just at that point, there's a cure brought forward. The cure is explained. There's one who comes and lays his hand on John. He says to John, weep not. Behold, the Lion of Judah hath prevailed. While there was no one among the angels, no one amongst men, no one amongst the demons, here is one who stands out unique above all others, the blessed Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he who became the Son of Mary, he who laid hold upon the seed of Abraham. He is the Lion of Judah, and he hath prevailed. But of course, when John turned to look, he saw a lamb. The lion tells us of his majesty and his royalty. The lamb tells us of his meekness. You know, there's nothing wrong with weeping at times. Some things that cause us to weep. John wept. Paul wept when he was preaching. The Lord Jesus himself wept. He wept in sympathy with those who were sorrowing. He wept over the people of Jerusalem when he remembered and told them that how often would he have gathered their children as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but they wouldn't. He wept. And no doubt he wept in the garden when he offered up his prayers with strong crying. Here we have the sobbing prophet waiting for one to open the book. And his attention is drawn now to the Lamb, the slain Lamb. Here is the emblem of redemption. And also it tells us of the Redeemer. Now there's he's prepared for action. He's standing in the midst. You know, it's one thing for him to sit. But when someone stands up, you recognize then that they're ready for action. Here is the Lamb. Oh, he was rejected, we know. despised of men, said it not, but he was God's Lamb. God accepted him. God has given him a name above every other name, given him a place above every other person, and he is the slain Lamb. He's standing in the midst. Sit thou in my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. But now he's standing. The time has come when his enemies are about to be made his footstool. He's perfect in power and intelligence. This Lamb has seven horns. The horns speak of power. He is perfection of power. He's got seven eyes, the perfection of intelligence. When he rose from the dead, he said to his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And now he's about to exercise that power. And John sees the slain Lamb standing in the midst. He's positive in his authority. He is the one who has the ability. He's the one who has the authority. And he advances and he takes the book out of the right hand of him who is sitting on the throne. In this connection, I would suggest that you take time to read from the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 6 through 15. Then read in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Then look at the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. In that particular passage in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus has gone into the synagogue in the town of Nazareth where he was brought up. There is handed to him the scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah, and he begins to read the portion for that day. It was that portion that you and I call chapter 61. He began to read there until he came to the statement, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and there he closed the book. He closed the book at a rather unusual yet interesting statement. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, if he had continued in the reading, he would have read, and the day of vengeance of our God. But he didn't read that. He knew where to stop. He stopped at the point, the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he said to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. And he closed the book there. Now, the one who closed the book, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, is this one who is about to open the book, as recorded here in the book of Revelation. When you come to chapter 6, he begins to open that book. And when he begins to open it, it commences, no doubt, at this particular point, the day of vengeance of our God. And the day of God's vengeance is just about to be ushered in. And so he takes the book. With positive authority, he has the right. He is the Redeemer. He has paid redemption's price. He is the kinsman. So he has the right and authority to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Now that leads us to verses 8 through 10, where we are introduced to the singing saints. Here is the expression of praise. First of all, there is the unity of the singers. They all joined in the same song. It would be very strange if a group of people were trying to sing, and some were singing one thing and some were singing another. But here there was unity with the singers. They were all joining together in the same song. But not only so, there was the purity of the song. The song was Christ-centered. You know, many of the things that are sung today are not centered in the person of Christ at all. But hymns of worship, no doubt, have Christ as the theme. Here, Christ is the theme of their song. They're singing about the Lamb. They're singing about Him who had purchased the redemption. There's the harmony of the subject, the redeemed people and the royal priesthood. You see, they're telling in the song who he is and what he has done, the singing saints. But following the little portion that deals with the singing saints, you have the speaking multitude. And here with the speaking multitude, verses 11 through 13, there is a sevenfold doxology. They're ascribing unto him power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. These things are all being ascribed to the person of the Redeemer. And in ascribing all these things to him, you go back now to verse 9, and you'll notice there that those who were singing the song, they were singing it because they said that he was the one who had been slain. He was the one who had redeemed them to God by his blood. See, we've been redeemed, not with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And these were brought from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And now they had been constituted a kingdom of priests to God. But now this second group, they are speaking. And notice they make up a great group. There are many messengers round the throne. There's the living creatures. There's the elders. And there's the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And what they are saying is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You see, they always go back to the fact that he was slain. It seems to me that before earth's foundation was laid, before ever Adam's clay was fashioned, God, as it were, could look down through the vista of the ages, and right in the very center of time, he could see that cross erected, and he saw Christ slain from before the foundation of the world. After time has ceased to be, and we're carried on into eternity, we'll be able to look back, as it were, and the very center of time, we'll see again that cross, and we'll remember that the Lamb was slain, and we'll be able to proclaim, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And because of his work of redemption, he's to receive the power and the riches and the wisdom and the strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea. See, this is a time coming when every creature will have to acknowledge him for what he is and accept his worth. So every creature, whether in earth or sea, they're going to be saying blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That leads us to the closing part. There's the silent worshippers, verse 14. The four living creatures said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped. It's amazing. Here's the occupation of their minds. They're occupied with the glorified Lamb. See, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So the old hymn writer said. Not only is there the occupation of their minds, but there is the humiliation of the souls. They fell down before him. See, here, in the very attitude, they're acknowledging him. They're humiliating themselves before him. You know, when he came in, when he was in the garden and his enemies came into the garden, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And they fell backward to the ground. They fell backward. That was, they fell back in absolute weakness. But here you have a group of people humiliating themselves. They are falling forward on their faces in all humility. Not in weakness, but in worship. The adoration of their spirits, they worshipped. The first time that worship is introduced to us in the Bible, where the word is actually used, is in Genesis 22. And there you find that Abram said, while I and the lad go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Now when you follow on that story, you'll find that while Abraham and Isaac were going up the mountainside, Isaac said, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham replied, God will provide himself a lamb. Then when they get up to the place where Abraham said to the servants, you remember, abide ye here where they are while I and the lad go yonder and worship. And when he got there to the place where he was going to worship, he erected the altar. And then he placed on the altar that which God requested. And God's request was for a son, a God-given son. And then there came the vital moment when the son was taken from the place of death, in figure he was there, and his place was taken by a substitute, which was the ram provided by God. So Abraham offered to God what God requested, and offered to God what God provided. And what God requested was a son, what God provided was a lamb. And remember this, where you have that combination of the man and the lamb is carried on throughout the whole of the scriptures. And here when you come to the book of Revelation, here is the Lamb of God, the worthy one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. And the worthy Lamb, the one that was slain, is the one who could take the book. He's the one who's ready to break the seal. He has the authority to do it. And these fall down, and they worship him. Oh, may I suggest that the greatest act of the human soul is when it engages in worship, rendering unto him the homage of our hearts. Let me close this meditation by quoting the words of that good old hymn, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. But the high mysteries of his name, the creature's grasp transcend, the Father only glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. Throughout the universe of bliss, the scent of thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise is this, to heaven's beloved one, worthy, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. All praise was given to him in chapter 4 because of the work of creation, but the praise is rendered to him in chapter 5 because of his great work of redemption. May God bless these meditations to each one who has listened.